Well, it's good to see you all here this morning, and I really mean that this morning because I guess there's a lot of disease going around the community. If you haven't got a cold, you got stomach cramps or something even worse, so it's probably a miracle that as many people as this are here this morning. They're passing out those the outlines for today's message, I just want to give a little plug for the men's Bible study. It's been going along quite well, and right now we're working through angels and then Satan, and we'll be dealing quite a bit with Satan and his activities both in the world and with individual believers. And then after the New Year, we'll be taking a little break at Christmas and New Year's time. After the New Year, we're going to be studying the nature of man. And if you have any interest in creation, evolution type of issues, we'll be getting into that a fair bit. So just if you are interested in that kind of thing, we'd certainly love to see you come out. And that's every Monday evening at 7 p.m. And we do... I know most men are quite busy, so we do keep it to an hour and a half at 8:30. No matter where we are, we pretty well end it then. Now, this morning we're going to be working through Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. And up till now, we've seen Jesus do some pretty spectacular things, haven't we? We've seen him healing all kinds of sicknesses. We've seen him casting out demons. In the last chapter, you saw him walking on water. And feeding 5,000 people with just a handful of fishes and loaves. He's even raised one person from the dead up to this point. In chapter 7, we're going to be looking at what the Pharisees, who've been following Jesus' career very closely, what they are focusing on. So let's read the first five verses of chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, given all the things that Jesus has done up to this point, it's rather amazing that this is what the Pharisees are interested in. His disciples walking with what they call unwashed hands. You know, it's almost like a kid comes home from school with the best report card he's ever had, and his parents say, "What's the matter with you? Your hair's messy." You know, it's kind of like really majoring on minors, making a big deal about almost irrelevant details. And yet, that's what they're talking about. Now, we shouldn't get the idea here that when they talk about the disciples having unwashed hands, that they weren't clean. It doesn't mean that they were crusted over with a quarter inch of soil. It just meant that they weren't washed according to the ritual that the elders had established in those days. The ritual, as I understand it, is something like this. You have to put water on your hands and then whatever cleansing agent they had, and then you put your fist into the other palm and then you scrub it like this, and then you do the same thing the other way, and then you scrub it up to, some commentators say, right up to the elbows. And that was the ritual that the Pharisees demanded that people carry out before they ate. So you can see it kind of went above and beyond what most people would do. So this is actually kind of a picture of a typical legalist with their tradition. They make a big deal about things that in normal life wouldn't be all that important. Now the question that this raises in my mind is, should tradition carry the same authority as the written word of God? That's really the relevant issue here with respect to the Pharisees and Jesus. And it's pertinent to this situation because for the Pharisees, obviously it did. Tradition did have the same authority in their mind as the word of God. And I would suggest to you that throughout the generations of Christians for the last 2,000 years, it has been important to a lot of people too. So what I want to do is I want to look at a couple of scriptures in the New Testament that deal with tradition and then work through the problem or question of, is there such a thing as good traditions and bad traditions? Can we make that distinction? So let's turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now here Paul then continues on with the traditional practice of head coverings for women in the church meetings. Now I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. These words, traditions, here are a translation of the Greek word paradosis, which simply means things that have been handed down or passed down from one group of people to another. So they would be, in the case of these traditions, they would be practices or teachings or doctrines that were passed down, and they'd be doctrines passed down by the apostles. That is, people like Peter, Paul, James, and those men there. They were the apostles. And they, in turn, received these traditions directly from God. That's part of what it meant to be an apostle in those days, is you got your information directly from God. That's why we don't have apostles like that today adding to the scriptures. So given that these traditions that Paul is talking about, the ones in 2 Thessalonians would include a whole variety of general Christian teachings, given that they came directly from God to the apostles and then passed on to the Christians, I would suggest that we'd all agree that they were good. They're coming directly from God. But what about traditions that have been started by subsequent generations of Christians? Traditions that have gone on literally for 2,000 years, long after the apostles left the scene. Can these traditions still be good, or are they automatically bad because they didn't originate directly from the apostles? Well, let's look at some examples of a few of them. We're all quite familiar with Sunday school. You know, our children are down in Sunday school right now. Contrary to popular belief, Sunday school did not originate in the Acts of the Apostles. It actually started in the late 1700s, as the way we know it now. It was actually started by a man during the Industrial Revolution in England. And what this man recognized was that in the Industrial Revolution, children had to work in factories for 6 days of the week. Sunday was the only day they had off. So subsequently, they had no time to learn how to read and write and do arithmetic. So this man got the idea of starting a school on Sundays to teach the children the three R's. Well, as soon as he started doing that, an Anglican clergyman asked him if he could also add Bible teaching to the teachings what they were learning on Sundays. And the original fellow agreed. And so in England at that particular time, when you went to school on Sundays, you learned the normal things you learn in school, plus Bible teaching. It caught on very quickly in North America and has continued on to this day. But in the meantime, public education became more important. So, of course, the three R's are now taught in schools, but the churches kept up the tradition of teaching the Bible to children on Sundays. So that's why you have Sunday school today. It's a tradition that was started 1,700 years after Christ. 2 weeks from now, we're going to do a carol sing. That's a tradition here at Island Bible Chapel. In many evangelical churches, on Good Friday morning, you have pancake breakfasts. And that's where a bunch of men get together and burn pancakes for the rest of the congregation. Although in this church, I have to admit, we do a much better job than that. We don't burn the pancakes. But We also have small group Bible studies, men's studies, women's studies, and home studies. All of these are traditions, but I would suggest that almost everybody would agree that they are good traditions. They encourage fellowship, you know, people getting together. They encourage Bible teaching. And perhaps most importantly, they do not contradict the scriptures in any way. But what about traditions that can be shown to contradict the scriptures? Well, the ones that the Pharisees were carrying out here, you're going to see in a moment that Jesus is going to show how they do, in fact, contradict the scriptures. In fact, they go even further. They actually nullify the intended effect of the scriptures. But even today, in Christendom, and I use that term, that includes Christianity and also kind of the counterfeit as well, kind of the whole thing. In Christendom, there are traditions that can be shown to contradict scriptures. How about things like praying to Mary, praying to saints who died a long time ago, demanding that in order to have your sins forgiven, you have to confess your sins to a clergyman, eating or not eating certain foods on certain days. Each one of these, and many others, are traditions that can be shown to contradict the scriptures. The idea, for example, of praying to Mary or to dead saints. When you pray to someone who is long gone, expecting them to actually be able to do something for you, what you are actually doing is giving them worship that is only meant to go to God. In fact, the scriptures make it quite clear that we are not to have any other gods before us. We're only to worship God. So that's a contradiction. If you were to believe that you had to confess your sins to a person in order to get them forgiven, you would be contradicting scripture as well. Scripture says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't have to confess our sins to a person in order to get them forgiven by God. We can go directly to the Lord. And by the way, there's much more than one denomination that does that. I know probably most of you are thinking of one, but there are several others as well, even locally, who require that. Now, we might wonder then what is the rationale for practicing these kinds of traditions that contradict the scriptures? How did they get started? What are they based on? Well, in Jesus' time here, with respect to the Pharisees, their traditions that Jesus is going to be talking about here in a moment were based on oral traditions. That is, nothing written, but oral traditions that covered virtually every aspect of living. There were over 600 rules and regulations in Jesus' time that the Pharisees had. And they covered things such as washing your hands, tithing not only of your money, but tithing of spices, social interactions, divorce and remarriage. These were the kind of things that were covered by those traditions. Now, as I said, they weren't written down until after 70 AD. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, by the way, just as Jesus had predicted it would be. It was destroyed completely. And so the rabbis decided, you know what, we better get this in writing or we're going to lose it. So they started to put all the rules together in written form. And over the next several hundred years, they were kind of expanded until the point where we have what is now known as the Talmud. And you may have heard of that. It's one of the two critical books for Jews. You have the Torah, which is the law and the prophets, and then you've got the Talmud, which is this huge book. It's 6,000 pages in size of laws and interpretations of the law. Now, as you're going to see in a moment, Jesus points out that these traditions, which were oral in Jesus' time, were not seen as being merely equal to the scriptures, but as actually being superior to them. Now, throughout Christian history as well, traditions have been developed that contradict the scriptures. And I would suggest that most denominations have at least a few traditions that do that. But by far the most well-known tradition and probably most prominent and most extensive description of tradition in its relationship with Scripture would have to be the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And some of you may have grown up in that, may have had to memorize parts of it. What I'd like to do, I'd just like, for interest's sake, to read a few sections from that catechism, which will show you how in such an interesting way, how they elevate tradition to the level of Scripture. And they kind of build on a logical argument. So I'm just going to read these sections, and you'll see how it happens. In order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. Indeed, the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession until the end of time. Short form. Here you see the bishops being granted apostolic authority. In other words, it's saying that they have the same authority as the apostles from the New Testament scriptures. Then it goes on and said, this living transmission accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition, since it is distinct from sacred scripture. Through tradition, the church, in her doctrine, life, and worship, perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. The sayings of the Holy Fathers are a witness to the life-giving presence of this tradition, showing how its riches are poured out in the practice and life of the church. So here it's showing that the bishops are now going to be able to use the authority that they have to teach tradition. Tradition is very important. Then it says, the Father's self-communication made through his word in the Holy Spirit remains present and active in the church. So now here it's linking these teachings of the apostles and the tradition to the Holy Spirit. It goes from there, and here we get into the nitty-gritty. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Here it's saying that scripture and tradition are basically on the same page because they have the same goal. And then here's the key. As a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So did you see how they just built on one thing and then it led to something that you could hardly believe? So they're saying then that tradition and scripture are equal. But we know in practice that tradition actually supersedes scripture. It did in the Pharisees' time and it did throughout the history of the Christian church, because you see it whenever tradition and scripture contradict each other, tradition always wins. Look at how it happens here in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. This is Jesus' response. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. So Jesus is basically saying what I said. Whenever tradition and scripture contradict each other, whenever that happens, tradition always wins because man will set aside the commandment of God to apply the tradition. And in fact, what Jesus is saying is that tradition nullifies the word of God. In other words, it takes away the effect of the word of God that God intended for it. And then Jesus now in the next verses gives us an absolutely stunning example of that point. In verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. This example is rather astounding, isn't it? The command in the Old Testament to honor your father and your mother didn't just mean that you say nice things to them and you remember them on your birthday and you don't curse them and this, that, and the other thing. It also included financially supporting them if they needed it. Now, that's kind of a strange thing. Sounds kind of strange in our day and age. You know, we live in a day when people have old age pension, guaranteed income supplement, CPP, and pensions from wherever they work and so on. But in those days, you know, you worked until you couldn't work anymore. And as soon as you couldn't, if you didn't have enough in the way of assets saved up to provide for you for the rest of your life, you were going to find yourself out on the street. Unless your children honored you and helped to take care of you. And I suspect that's one of the reasons why it was always considered in those days to be a blessing to have lots of kids, because you could be well supported. They could split the burden between themselves. But Jesus talks about a tradition here that was carried out in his day, where what children would do is they'd say to their parents who perhaps needed help, they'd say, well, you know, that money that I had set aside to help you, can't give it to you. It's dedicated to the Lord. So, sorry, you'll just have to find another way to get something to eat and so on. And Jesus says that the Pharisees let them do this. In verse 12, he says, you no longer let him do anything for his father or money or mother. The suggestion here is that when these people dedicated this money to the Lord, some of it went to the Pharisees. They had a financial stake in this. And I read some commentators said that the money dedicated to the Lord never actually even had to go to the temple. They could perhaps just give the cut to the Pharisees to let them do this, to excuse them from honoring their father and their mother, but the bulk of the money never had to be paid to the temple ever. The kids would just wait out their parents until the parents died, and then they'd say, well, I guess I can keep it now myself. This was hypocrisy at the highest levels, wasn't it? And this is the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus Christ absolutely just hates. It's religious hypocrisy. You know, the strongest language that you see Jesus use is in Matthew 23, where he really lets the Pharisees and scribes have it. And he uses some strong language there. He calls them names. He calls them hypocrites, fools. You know what a fool was in those days? We think of a fool as not that bad a word. I mean, it's not nice, but it's not that bad. But when you called somebody a fool in those days, what you were saying was, you aren't worthy to even have been born. You know, why was somebody like you even born? And yet he calls them fools. He calls them snakes. And he calls them a brood of vipers. You know, that's really strong language. Jesus absolutely hates religious hypocrisy. You know, if I was going to have to be guilty of some sin before the Lord, I think I'd rather be guilty of assaulting somebody than religious hypocrisy. You know, I mean, that's the language he uses. I mean, that doesn't excuse being angry at somebody in that way. But he just absolutely hates it. Now, in verses 14 to 23, Jesus is then now going to explain why it is that the Pharisees have it all backwards. Verse 14, he says, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. The Pharisees of the day, they believed that the main things that defiled a person were the things that came into a person from the outside, primarily foods that you weren't supposed to eat or foods that you ate with hands that weren't washed with the proper ritual. To them, that was the big deal. That was the important thing. And Jesus says, you got it all wrong, guys. That's got nothing to do with it. The things that enter your mouth, they only go as far as your gastrointestinal tract. And if what entered your mouth maybe shouldn't be there because perhaps it's contaminated or whatever, your stomach and your intestines will take care of it and just pass it on through. The important thing is it'll never end up affecting your soul. That's what he meant when he says it goes to your stomach, not to your heart. The heart there was an expression used to actually refer to the inner person, really our soul. Food cannot have any effect on our soul. Therefore, it cannot defile us. What truly defiles us is what comes from within us, what we've got inside of us. You know, I've quoted this scripture before, and I'll quote it again from Proverbs 23, verse 7, says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And that literally means that we are the sum and substance of our thoughts. What we think determines what kind of person we are, whether we're a defiled person or not. You know, if every time somebody does me some harm, I end up thinking about planning vengeance against them, then guess what? I'm a vengeful person, potentially a violent one. Or if every time my neighbor gets something really wonderful, I look at it and I say, I gotta have that. I just have to. I'll do anything to get that. Then guess what? I'm a covetous person. Or if every time I meet an attractive person from the opposite sex, I start to fantasize, then guess what? I'm a lustful person. You see, we are what we think. They have that expression, we are what we eat. Well, it's the same here. And if we're the kind of person who is constantly thinking evil thoughts, those are the things that are going to defile us because they affect our souls. That's the difference. Food can't affect our soul, but our thought life can, because our thoughts can often lead to actions. But even if they don't, you know, even if I was paralyzed in a bed and couldn't carry out any actions, if my mind was only thinking of those kinds of thoughts, I would be defiling myself. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, the last question I want to deal with before we leave is this. Why then do people so easily fall into the error, the trap, of believing that externals are important? You know, given what Jesus has said, it would appear to be a no-brainer not to buy into the idea that externals matter all that much. And yet, you know what? Every single generation of Christians has, to some extent, fallen into that trap of believing that what's on the outside is most important. Why has that happened? Why is it so easy? Well, it's because we know that the external is what other people see, and we know we can at least control that. We all like to have control over the message people are getting about ourselves, and the externals are the easiest thing to control. So in the religious world, it's very easy to conclude that, you know what, if I want people to think that I'm a good and righteous person, I'll just follow this recipe. I'll follow these rules and regulations. I'll do this and this and this and this and this. And people can see me doing that, and guess what? They're going to think I'm a righteous man. Well, it doesn't work like that, though, does it? But that's relatively easy to do. It's much harder to actually be a good and righteous man or woman. A lot harder, because it involves cleansing ourselves from the inside out. One of the criticisms of the Pharisees that Jesus made in Matthew 23 was he called them whited sepulchres, that is, graves that are painted white on the outside. They look nice on the outside, but they're rotten on the inside because they have a dead body in there. Well, we are like that. We can make ourselves look good to the world, look like, oh, yeah, he's a fine Christian, but we could be as rotten as anything on the inside. In order for us to be truly righteous, we have to cooperate with God's Holy Spirit to get cleansed from the inside and out. We have to do what Romans 12:2 says. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. When our minds are renewed by cooperating with the Holy Spirit, by obeying the Holy Spirit's commands to us day in, day out, when we do that, what happens is we start to think different kinds of thoughts. You know, when somebody does us wrong, instead of automatically thinking, oh, would I ever like to do this or that to that guy, when we allow the Holy Spirit to control our thought life, it's like, I can't go there. You know, I might have to remember, well, that person, you know, he's an unsaved person, and he's on his way to hell. I should be concerned about his soul rather than plotting vengeance against him. So you see, God then begins to change our thought life, and we start to become more like Christ. And the more our thought life changes, the more our actions will change as well. So you can see there's some really practical teaching here in these 2,000-year-old words, aren't there? And what we hope to do is to bring out these kinds of practical teachings from each one of the chapters of the book of Mark. So let's now close in prayer, and it looks like I'm even going to get you out a little bit early. Nobody minds that, I'm sure. Our God and Father, we just thank you so much again for your word and the practical lessons that we can learn. And Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would work with each one of us to help us carry these things out. They're a lot easier to talk about than they are to do. And Father, we look to you to transform each one of us by the renewal of our minds. And we know that that's going to involve cooperation on our part. Stimulate us. Convince us to give you that kind of cooperation. We ask it now and ask you to be with us through the rest of this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.